by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, on which we fully depend as I share. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I'm continuing this thought of entering God's rest that we see in Hebrews chapter 4. Let me read that verse. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Well, let me shorten this part a little bit. Let's just go to Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also, speaking of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did for him. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. This morning, last time I shared on entering God's rest and what God's rest is. And this morning I want to talk about some practical applications of entering God's rest. But frankly, I think I'm going to have to do a brief review, because if you weren't here, the practical application will not really be understood without that foundation of what I shared last time. So I'll try to briefly review. The writer of Hebrews was very concerned about something was just talked about a few minutes ago by Jake, and that is that these Christians, they were Jews, were being talked to by Judaizers, and they were being told that, look, you have accepted Christ, He is your Savior, but you need to continue in the Old Testament ways. You need to continue in the ways of our Father. You need to go back. You need to honor the temple, honor the feast, the Jewish feast. You're a Jew. Now, Ed Miller, at his recent, in talking retreat we recently went to, he said what the problem with the Jews in those early days was that they considered themselves Jewish believers. They didn't really see themselves as Christians who were Jewish. There's a world of difference. In other words, they considered themselves firstly Jewish, and then they also believed in the Lord. And that allowed these Judaizers to easily come in and say, yes, you need Christ, but you do need something else. And what you need is very good, because it came from God to begin with. Now, our young brother said that he saw something that was better, something that was best. The good things were not good enough. And what was going on here is that they were saying, you still need these good things. And the writer of the Hebrew is saying, no, there is something better. In fact, if you have the best, you no longer need the good. And if you're not careful, the things that are good can keep you from what is the best, from God's best. If you cling to just the good things, you will really miss what God is after. And that was the concern here, that really what was going on was, yes, you need Christ, but you need something else. But these something else things were just good things. And their problem was that they really had not seen who Christ was. And all that He had accomplished on Calvary's cross, they did not see the fullness of what He had done as meeting all their needs. Yes, they needed Christ, but they also needed something else. And the Hebrew writer is saying, no, Christ is all you need. As a matter of fact, he immediately begins his epistle by sharing with them. In fact, all of Hebrews shares who Christ is. Out of this great turmoil of that hour, today we have this Hebrew letter which helps us tremendously understand who Christ is and His greatness. He begins by saying, look, the prophets spoke to you in old days. That was good. But in this last day, it is Christ, the Son of God, who has come. It is His Word that has been spoken to you. It is the final Word. It is God's Word. It is the only Word. In fact, what the prophets spoke, they spoke of Him. And He is the Word that you need to hear. You don't need any other Word but His Word. He is the Word of God. He is the heir. Jewish believers, you think you're the heir. But He is the heir. Everything has been given to Him by the Father. He's the heir of all the universe, of all those that come to Christ. He is the heir. Now, because you're in Christ, you also become a joint heir, but He is the heir. You live in this world, but He made it. He's the maker, the architect. In the old days, y'all remember how the... He's telling them, y'all remember how the glory filled the tabernacle, the glory of God. How the glory of God filled the temple. Isaiah went up to the temple and the glory of God just filled it. He said, but let me tell you, this Christ is the exact image of the glory of God. He is the outworking of the glory of God. You don't need the tabernacle and the temple any longer. He is the temple of God. He is the exact representation of God's nature. You no longer need all these old types that point to the nature of God out of our history and traditions. He is God's nature manifest. By Him, the whole world is held together. All the universe is held together. Sometimes we struggle holding our lives together. But let me tell you, He holds everything together by the word of His power. We used to go once a year, the high priest would go in, and every year he would bring up the sins of the people before God. And that had to be done every year. But this one, this high priest has gone in to that temple made without hands before God and has presented a sacrifice so pleasing to God the Father that there is no need for any other sacrifice. It is perfect, pure, holy, righteous sacrifice. His sacrifice. And He has been made purification for your sin. And He has sat down as proof of His greatness and authority and power. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. What else do you need? Why are you clinging to these old things? Some of it was good. But by clinging to it, you are allowing and forgetting and taking away from what is best. This is the real question. Is Christ sufficient? Is Christ and His work on Calvary's cross, brothers and sisters, sufficient? The Hebrew writer uses the nation of Israel and their experience in the wilderness as an example to prove his point. And he said, your father saw my works for 40 years in the wilderness, but they did not learn my ways. And I swore in my wrath that they will not enter my rest. Brothers and sisters, it's God's great desire that we might enter into His rest. But from the example given, we see that there is a possibility of not entering His rest. As a matter of fact, the whole generation of the nation of Israel that came out of Egypt, that first generation, all perished in the wilderness, never entered God's rest through unbelief. They just didn't believe God. They believed Him enough to leave Egypt. They grumbled their way through their life in the wilderness. And when God put them to the test and said, it's time to cross this Jordan and enter my rest, they said, whoa, we're not sure about that. There's giants over there. This doesn't seem like rest to me. And they didn't go in. And it said, brothers and sisters, we need to get the significance of this. God was angry. God was angry with that generation. And finally, He said, you have pushed me to my limit. You're not going in. Of that whole generation, only two went in, Joshua and Caleb. That should be quite a sobering thought to us, brothers and sisters, about this warning about we need to understand what God's rest is and be diligent about entering into it, lest we miss what God's purpose is. We miss what God's heart is for our lives. Yes, we love the Lord. Yes, we look for Him for that hand-to-mouth provision daily, and we kind of get satisfied with that way of life. And we never really get to that place in our life that the Lord delivered us from in the first place. In other words, He didn't deliver us just to let us wander around and just live a life saying, okay, yes, He wants us to fully depend on Him, but He wants us to enter His rest, which is far greater than wandering around the desert. So, what does this Sabbath rest, rest and Sabbath mean the same thing? What is it and what does it have to do with all of this? Well, in Genesis, in those first chapters of Genesis, we see the creation. And it says, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the sixth day He created man, and on the seventh day He rested. God rested. God's Sabbath rest. He rested. In other words, God was so pleased and satisfied with that work of creation, that first work of creation, He was so satisfied that He just was so pleased that He just rested in it and enjoyed it. And He told Adam and Eve, He said, you need to honor this Sabbath day, this Sabbath rest. Remember, they were born on the sixth day, so their first day was really the Sabbath day. And God said, here, this is what you need to do. You need to begin by entering my rest. You would think that God would say, hey, it's time to get up and go to work. But He said, no, it's time to rest. You need to rest in this great work of creation. I am so satisfied, so pleased with it, and I want you to consider that first. God is so serious about this Sabbath rest that it was the fourth commandment among the Ten Commandments. You shall keep the Sabbath day and sanctify it. The fourth commandment. In Exodus 31, He said, look, if anybody desecrates the Sabbath day or works on the Sabbath day, they are to be put to death. So not honoring the Sabbath day is really allowing death to enter in. But that's Old Testament. The Sabbath, we know that's a part of the Old Testament and Old Testament ways. How does that apply today? Well, man fell. Unfortunately, Adam sinned and fell into sin, and his nature became sin and became self-centered man instead of God-centered. His thoughts were on himself and what he could achieve rather than what God was after and God's purpose. And frankly, he developed a sin nature. So corrupted did man become, it even affected creation. Death entered into creation as well. And the whole first creation of God was spoiled because of the failure of man through sin. Adam became a sinner by sinning. And that nature, that sin nature that he developed, is passed on to the generations. Today, brothers and sisters, we don't become sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. We have that sin nature within. The first creation totally spoiled. Adam had failed. So God sent his second man. And that second man, as he refers to in the Bible, is Jesus Christ. And he also said that when he put him on the cross, that Jesus was the last Adam, but the second man. In other words, God's judgment fell upon all of that first creation because it was marred. It could not be restored. It could not be improved upon. God just judged it and said, that first creation is over. I want a new creation. And my Son is the beginning of that new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. Let me read that again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If you're in Adam, you're an old creature. But if you're in Christ, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in Him, and it says, that is a new creation in you. Old things have passed away. Brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, there's no need for you to come and talk to me about the kingdom and entering the kingdom. You have a fundamental problem. You're not acceptable. You must be born again. You must become a new creation in Christ. That is the acceptable creation that will enter God's purpose. Brothers and sisters, when we accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and He quickens your spirit that has been dead towards God, unable to communicate with God. And you become alive in Jesus Christ. And a new life comes into you. A new creation. And that new life is Jesus Christ. The very life of Christ is in you. The life of God. Not the life of Adam. Yes, we still have that life with us. But God's judgment is upon it. And one day, not only our bodies, but our entire being will be totally set free, and it will be all Christ. Hallelujah. Christ, with the first creation, God was pleased and He rested, and He says, this is my Sabbath. Observe it. It's important. with this new creation, Jesus was the one who completely satisfied the Father in starting a new creation in Himself. So, Christ is God's Sabbath. We need to get that. That's what God was always looking at. Even the Old Testament type of observing a day, it was looking forward to that day of that new creation, a heavenly creation, and His real Sabbath is His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is, thank you, and that is the ones we have to observe. And brothers and sisters, it's not something that we observe just weekly, as they did in the Old Testament, but daily, hourly, moment by moment, we take up Jesus Christ as God's Sabbath rest. And that's why it's important that we enter into His rest. Enter into all that Jesus is and all the work of this new creation that He accomplished on Calvary's cross. And we do have that new life in us, but it's got to mature and it's got to grow and it's got to come into the reality of all the work that Christ has accomplished. In other words, God finally can rest again because of what Christ has done on Calvary's cross. So we are a part of that new generation. The Hebrew writer illustrates this. That first generation of the nation of Israel, they wanted to be delivered. That was their heart. And that was Moses' heart, to deliver them. God told them to do that. But if you read those early scriptures in the Song of Moses, you realize that God had a purpose. He said, I'm going to bring you into a place where I'm going to put my name, and you're going to build a sanctuary there for me. That was God's purpose. Coming out met man's need. It met the need of that Jewish nation who was in bondage. But brothers and sisters, that was not really God's purpose. God's purpose and heart was that they would enter the promised land, a place where He was going to eventually put His name, and the place was Jerusalem, and there would be a temple there, a permanent place of rest for Him. We know that even that was only a type. It looked to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came as the temple of God on this earth. God could put His name on His Son, Jesus Christ. He fully represented God. He was the temple of God. That's why He said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. He was the temple of God. But brothers and sisters, that physical temple, His body that He bore when He walked this earth, was unable to fully express the fullness of the Godhead that dwelt in Him. And that's why at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and those 120 believers were baptized into one body, they were baptized into the what's referred to as a mystical body of Christ, but it's not really that mystical, it's real. And in that body, He can reveal His fullness. The fullness of Him that fills all in all, of which He is the head. In that way, God has received His full purpose, a place where He can rest, a place where He can put His name, a permanent place of rest. And it's Jesus Christ. Well, they were to enter the promised land and they were to go in and possess it. The Lord had said, look, everywhere you put your foot is yours. I've already given it to you. But by faith, you have to go in and put your foot down on it. But they failed through unbelief. Now, how does this apply to us today? Christ is our promised land. When we accept Jesus Christ, we're called to take up the cross and to follow Him. He does provide for us. We are to mature in Christ. We are called to fulfill His purpose, and we must begin by entering His rest. which really means apprehending all of Christ and His work at Calvary Cross. In other words, we have it. God has given it to us. But by faith, we have to apprehend it, just as the nation of Israel was by going into the land and putting their foot on it and saying, "It's mine." Through faith. It is always through faith. Brothers and sisters, that is our work. It is faith. Let me use another word. We must believe in Christ, who He is, and all that He's done. Then we will enter His rest. Let me say it another way. If we have truly believed, then we can rest. If we think we believed and we haven't really just, "Thank you, Lord. I am yours. I've been purchased with a price. Your blood has redeemed me. And I can rest in that. I'm not nervous about it. Lord, I'm not concerned. I am secure because of your sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And I am at rest." Lord Jesus said, "All ye who labor and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give rest to your souls." That's what he was talking about. Sin is a heavy burden. It's with us. And the only way to unload that burden is to rest in what Christ has done. That is entering His rest. At least we've entered that much of His rest, at least most of us here. Now I'd like to give some more examples of entering His rest. One I want to talk about is this matter of assurance, which I've kind of touched on. A lot of brothers and sisters I've run across through the years, they struggle with assurance. They say, "Jerry, I've accepted Christ, but boy, I'm troubled. I'm troubled. I just can't rest in that. It's like I'm always concerned that maybe I didn't accept Christ. Maybe I'm not really a Christian." And of course, they fail like all of us do, and that just reinforces this lack of security in Christ. I remember years ago, a dear sister in the Lord came to me. And I had known her for quite a few years at that time. And I didn't really realize how much she was struggling with this issue. But finally she came to me and she says, "Dear brother," she says, "I'm just confused. I'm not sure that I'm the Lord's. I don't know. I wonder." And it really, really bothers me and tears me up, and I don't know what to do. And so I began to say, "Well, sister, you know that all of your sins have been taken care of on the cross." She says, "I know, but Jerry," she says, "honestly, I'm filthy. I just feel defiled. I just feel like I can't really even approach God." I said, "But sister, the Lord says not only have I washed your sins away, but they're gone forever. I don't even remember them. God doesn't remember them." She said, "Well, Jerry, I know that." I said, "But sister, you were saved by grace. And that was not even yourself. God came to you and gave you the grace to believe Him." And she says, "I don't know." She struggled and she struggled. And she said these words, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit lit on it. She says, "Jerry, I don't deserve to be saved." Now when she said that, something touched my heart. Out of all the hour-long discussion that we'd been in, and it was lunchtime, and so I said, "Sister," I said, "it's lunchtime and we've been talking for about an hour. Why don't we just maybe take a break here. I have some apples and bananas. Would you like a banana?" and just take it easy for a moment. And she said, well, yeah, I'll take it. She said, sure. So she took the banana, and as she began to peel it, I said, why did you take the banana? And she laughed. She said, well, you offered it to me. And I said, yeah. I said, I did offer it to you. I said, but why did you take it? She said, well, you were kind enough and thoughtful enough to realize that I might be a bit hungry, and we'd been talking a while, so you offered it to me, and I took it. And I said, but let me ask you a question. Did you deserve it? I said, what did you do to deserve it? And she looked at me and she said, nothing. And then her eyes brightened up, big smile came on her face, and it was over. The light had come. She didn't deserve it, but God freely gave it to her by just accepting it. Praise the Lord. She entered God's rest. That's the point I'm making. In that moment. And I remember I saw her on and off for a number of years after that. And every time she would come to him and just smile, that big smile. And that's all she had to do. I knew she was still at rest. Praise the Lord, she had entered his rest. Let me talk about this matter of defilement a little bit more. Some do. Some Christians are overwhelmed with this sense of defilement. And it can be caused by something in their past, from their own sins that they've committed, or sins that have been committed against them, and abuses against them. And they feel defiled. There's this sense of defilement. Well, brothers and sisters, truly, we can be defiled by other sins. But have we not heard of God's rest? I want to say today that if there's any here with that sense of defilement, God has rest for you. Go back to the Old Testament and read about the red heifer, the offering of the red heifer. In those days, and it's a type of Christ, of course, the priest occasionally would have to handle a dead body. Now, it wasn't their fault. They had not done anything wrong or nothing they weren't supposed to do, but in this situation, they had to handle a dead body. And the Lord said, look, if that happens, then you have become defiled, but I have provision for it. You take the red heifer, you completely consume it on the altar fire, take the ashes, mix it with the water, and wash yourselves. And there was more to the purification. The bottom line was, they took the ashes and the blood and mixed it with the water. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has not only taken your sins and the guilt, and for those who've experienced sins against them, the defiling stuff, the blood has taken that as well. That's what Christ has done on Calvary's cross. That is how powerful His blood is. Not only does it do away with the sin before God, your guilt is gone because there's nothing to be guilty of because God's forgotten it. And brothers and sisters, the defilement of sin, which it does defile, it's been washed in the blood of Christ. You're no longer defiled. Thank God. Fear, anxiety, accusations of the enemy. Now, I myself went through this struggle with a matter of fear. And there's been a number of others in our midst over the years that have had this fear and anxiety attack, as it's called, that the enemy uses against us. In fact, for me personally, I thought I had literally gone insane. until the Lord showed me that, hey, Jerry, you're not insane. You're just being attacked. And you have not taken up my provision. Well, in Revelation it says they overcame the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life from death. The blood, when the blood is shown, the enemy cannot enter that ground. We need to know that. The blood is powerful towards the enemy, because when he sees the blood, he knows he's lost. If you take the blood, brothers and sisters, the enemy cannot approach that ground. Now, sometimes he will accuse us of things that he's accurately accusing us of. But if we go to the Lord and confess our sins, they are dealt with in Christ because of the blood sacrifice. And you can say, well, look, that's under the blood. And he may remind you 1,000 times, but it's under the blood. And you can rest in the fact that it's under the blood and Christ remembers it no more and it's gone. It's the same way with fear. When he sees that blood, he has to back off. I remember my description of the fear that used to hit me was that it was like standing in the ocean about ankle deep and having this 50-foot wave just come and wipe me out. And it's like I could see it coming, but I was just frozen until I got wiped out. And the Lord showed me the precious power of the blood of Jesus. And he said, Jerry, just mention the blood. And you know what? Every time the enemy would back off. Now, for me, it was a process. It didn't happen instantly. But deliverance came. And others have testified of the same thing. Brothers and sisters, this is entering into the work of Calvary. Entering God's rest in your life, making it real in your life. Just think of the Passover. Maybe that will help. When they came out of Israel, the angel of death was coming upon the whole nation. And there was only one way not to be destroyed, not to have the firstborn in your family destroyed. And the only way was if they would take the blood of a lamb and put it over their door. Now, what they were really doing was, we believe what God has told us. We believe that the only thing that will keep us from the power of death is the blood of the lamb. In our case, the blood of Jesus. That is the provision in Calvary's cross. Dominion of sin. In Romans 6:14 it says, sin shall not have dominion over you. How many of us has entered into his rest concerning this matter? I know for some there seems to be that prevailing sin in our life that just keeps coming back and coming back, and it does have, frankly, dominion over us. And we say, well, you know, what can I do? You know, I mean, is it even possible to have victory in this area? Well, brothers and sisters, we do still have a sin nature within us. But Romans says we no longer have to live under its power. It's still there, but you don't have to live under its power. Why? Because at Calvary's cross, we were put in Christ and crucified with Him. And the word's very clear that the old man, the slave to this sin nature, has been crucified. And if the slave to the sin nature has been crucified, as long as that old man remains in the place of death, then sin has no one to act upon or get to do his work for him. He's dead. Paul's very clear. He said, he who has died is free from sin. Doesn't mean you won't sin again, but he's saying you've been freed from its power. You don't have to submit to it any longer because you're dead. The great thing is to stay in the place of death, and that is through faith. You have to just say, Lord, I may not understand or be able to grasp this co-crucifixion with Christ on the cross, but your word does say it, and it's clear. So, Lord, it must be true. And I want to just rest in what you said. Sin no longer has dominion over me. Now, if we truly can rest in that, when that sin nature begins to activate and the flesh begins to rise up, and the old man wants to come off the cross, so to speak, we can just say, wait a minute. I'm dead in Christ. I'm going to rest in that. And Lord, I can't deal with this. I'm a dead man. You, Lord, have to deal with it. You can deal with it. Your life in me can deal with it. And that is the life that overcomes. Your will, your strong will, can never overcome the enemy's ability to excite the sin nature in the flesh. Willpower is not what works. It's spirit power, the God working in you by His life. Now, there is a teaching in Christianity today that the sin nature has been eradicated. In other words, when you're crucified with Christ on the cross, even the sin nature is eradicated. Now, I think the word's very clear. You know, if you walk in the flesh, in the spirit, you will not fulfill the works of the flesh. It's a matter of remaining in the spirit. But some believe that the sin nature itself has been eradicated, and we're totally free. And then they began to say, but there is a problem because we're still sinning. We're still having problems. So what is the issue? Well, if I'm really no longer a sinner, no longer have a sin nature, the only thing it can be is spirits, demonic beings, or whatever in me that is that sin. That's what that word sin means. That it's these spirits that within me. And the way that I'm set free is to be able to identify that, recognize it, and cast it out. And that way, I'm set free. My question is that what the Word of God says? Is that really entering God's rest, letting Him deal with it, or is it us doing the work and not resting? I think that approach does bring soul satisfaction because we're honestly seeking the Lord. We're honestly trying to grow in Christ. We're honestly trying to be sanctified in Christ. And we're seeking, and by doing this, we feel like that we have accomplished something in the Lord. But brothers and sisters, let me say that I feel so strongly about this. Our problem is not the spirits. I'm not saying they're not demons, they're not spirits. I have dealt with a few in my life, and factly have encountered a couple of people that the Lord confirmed to me were actually demon-possessed. And we were able to deal with one of them. But the problem we have is this sin nature, the flesh. The old man has been crucified by Christ on the cross, but in your practical experience, the old man can be stirred. And the Lord said, you have to learn to live by faith. You have to learn to rest in my finished work. And the way you do that is to say, Lord, I am dead. I take you at your word. this thing is trying to tempt me. My flesh is arising. The sin nature is activated. And now I trust in your Holy Spirit to deal with this. It is the Holy Spirit that wrestles against the flesh. The flesh wrestles against the Holy Spirit. It's not our work to wrestle. It is the Holy Spirit's job. And I truly believe that this is the way to victory. It's resting in what Christ has done. God's Sabbath. And the reason I think it's important we see this, because brothers and sisters, sometimes there's other means or methods that we are into, and the Lord said, but if it's not my Sabbath rest, if it's not Christ and His work on Calvary's cross that is the heart of this and doing this, then it's not honoring the Sabbath. And eventually, it brings in death. I say this because remember David when he desired to bring the ark back to Jerusalem? We all know David's heart for the house of God. And he realized that the house of God would be meaningless without the ark, because the ark represented the very presence of Christ, of God. And so he went out and he found where the ark was, and he said, I'm going to get the ark. And he got the whole assembly together to go get the ark, and they built this new ox cart and the oxen, and he went to get the ark, and they loaded it up on the ox cart, and they were on the way back. And remember the story of how the wheel got caught in a ditch and the ark began to tilt, and one of the men that was with him, I think it was Uzziah, I can't remember his name. Anyway, he reached up to settle the ark, a very commendable thing to do. But as soon as he touched it, he was stricken dead. Why? You know, David was really distraught with the Lord about this. He really was. He didn't understand what was going on. He didn't understand why God had did this. And praise the Lord, though, he went back to God's Word. He went to the Word and he said, Lord, what is going on? And the Lord said, you didn't do it my way. You put it on an ox cart. It's supposed to be carried with staves through the rings that hold the ark and lift it up on the shoulders. Boy, Lord, that seems pretty harsh. That's how much God guards His way. When it comes to Christ and His finished work, God guards that. It is His Sabbath rest, and He guards it diligently. David's motive was pure. David's motive was right. David's motive was righteous. David loved the Lord, as far as I can tell, more than anybody else in his day. He gave his whole life to the Lord. His motive was pure. His heart was right. His means was wrong. And God had to show him how important it was that the means be right. What we have to see is that Christ in His finished work is not only what we want to possess, but it is the way as well. It is the means to God's end. Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Give me just a few more minutes. Old things have passed away. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Do you believe that? Do you really believe? Have you entered God's rest that you are a new creature in Christ. God actually dwells in you. You're a new creation. Praise God, the old creation has been nailed to the cross. So don't try to live by the old creation. Accept what God's done. You're an entirely new creature. Your history, I want you to know this, your history, both good and bad. We think mostly about the bad, but the good and the bad. Your history in Adam is gone before God. It's over. What God is interested in is the life of Christ in you and how that life is progressing and that life is developing and how that life is operating in you. All the rest is under judgment. We need to really see that. In recent, well, not recent history, but for many, many years, psychology has begun to creep into the Christian message and the ways and methods of psychology. And psychology is the study of the soul. And just like the study of the body, we get medicines and things. Psychology is the study of the soul. And they've determined some truths about the soul and how it operates. I think some of the bases are wrong. But anyway, it's the study of the soul. But psychology has not really got the answer. Christ is our answer. It is a spiritual answer. It is the issue. But psychology has greatly entered in and to the Christian way. And we see people with problems and issues, and we want to heal them. We want them to be better. And so some have turned to psychology. One of them is healing of the memory. He said, well, you know, Christians struggle with this matter of some bad memories. And what we need to do, we'll incorporate this in method that we use in psychology into the Christian message. And here's the way it works. What you need to do is to take some time, be before the Lord, go back and try to remember all the bad things that that come to your heart. And whenever something comes up, it's a bad memory. You bring it before the Lord, and you have to take responsibility for it because you did allow the memory just to continue and not deal with it. And you ask the Lord for forgiveness, and that memory is cleared up. And you clear up your soul. You cleanse your soul through this. Brothers and sisters, our soul is healed through the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of Calvary. Not by digging up our past. The Lord's very clear. Our past has been judged. It is out of God's mind. It is gone. We need to enter God's rest. What I'm saying is you can have peace about your past. And if it is something that's bothering you, enter God's rest by believing and taking up His Word and saying, Lord, I've been crucified with Christ. That whole past is gone. Hallelujah. I am a new creation, and I want to walk in that new creation. I don't even know who I can be yet in Christ. I haven't discovered it all, but I'm a new creation. The Lord is not really interested in fixing up the old man, brothers and sisters. It is the new man. Encounter groups. There's another method called encounter groups. And that's where you get some Christians together. And brothers, some of you have probably been to these and been helped. So I want to try to talk about that a minute. What happens, even in healing of the memories, it does release your soul. You feel that burden lifted because you've put it away. But have you really put it away? Is my point. If it's not been put away by entering God's rest, I do believe we do get that temporary relief because the soul has become unburdened. The psychologists have discovered this. That's why inevitably the psychologist will go back to your youth, and usually the first thing they'll ask you is, how did your mama treat you? You know, were you a happy baby? Were you disciplined too much? I mean, I'm not trying to be funny at this point. It's serious, because they believe by, you know, bringing this back up, getting it out on the table, finally dealing with it. Well, when you do that, it does help you. I'm not saying it doesn't. But is this really God's rest? Don't you want to have that eternal rest? That rest that sets us totally free and sets our spirit free and not just the soul? The soul is really healed when the spirit is allowed to come into your soul and fill it with the life of Christ. It is a vessel for the spirit. Well, group interaction, it works very similar. You get a number of Christians together and you share things, and you begin to get into some intimate things sometimes, husbands and wives, and you'll confess things that you've kept hidden in your life and your past for years. And when that comes out, it's a great release. It's a burden lifted. And for those that are with you, it creates a unique, special bond, because you've shared something that's very a part of your life, and it's very important to be dealt with. And you have these ones that are there with you, and now they're sharing in that release. It's a very powerful thing. It's very powerful. But is that God's rest? God wants us to see that we are new creation in Him, that the old has been crucified. Our brother's going in those waters shortly, if I'll quit talking. And the old will be past. That's His declaration. Brothers and sisters, let me just touch on one other thing. The matter of the sins of the Father being passed on. That's being talked about in our midst recently, and it's been, for years, it's been an issue among the Word of Faith believers. In Exodus 34:7, it says, God is merciful and gracious to thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sins. To thousands, but not clearing the guilty by visiting the iniquity of the father to the third and fourth generation. Now, God's emphasis in this verse is on His forgiveness of sin to thousands. And then He said, but I'm not going to let a guilty person get away, even to the third and fourth generation. In other words, brothers and sisters, and I'll prove what I'm about to say. The Lord's emphasis here is, you need to come to me. You need to ask me for forgiveness, and I will willingly forgive you. But if you don't, you're guilty. Your guilt remains, and I have to deal with that guilt. And your sins do affect others. And it can affect the following of future generations. It doesn't mean He's cursed the future generation. It just says your sins can affect your children. We know that, don't we? Well, some see this as a God's curse. Well, let's think about this. God did. When man sinned, when Adam sinned, God did curse. God cursed the ground. He said there'll be thorns and thistles. God cursed the woman with a painful childbirth. Y'all have seen the results of that, some of you. God said, for the sweat of your brow now, Adam, you'll have to work. And it'll be sweat. So sin brought God's judgment. The curse. I'm trying to shorten this. But what does Galatians 3:13 say? I'll tell you. You write it down. Go look at it later. Christ has redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us. That is Christ's rest. from the judgment God has upon sin. Christ said, I became a curse, that you might be set free from the curse. That is His rest. You may feel that something your parents have done have affected you, and it probably has. But when you accept Jesus Christ, the past is gone. That new man in Christ, the only past he has is Christ Himself. Brothers and sisters, this matter of the curse. When our Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, what is it that was upon His head? What is it? What was on His head? A crown of thorns. It's not hard to figure out, brothers and sisters, what that crown of thorn represents. It represents the curse, God's curse. Jesus allowed the crown of thorns, God's curse, to come upon Him on Calvary's cross. And brothers and sisters, if you believe in Jesus Christ, there is no curse for you. Can you rest in that? Can you just rest in that? Now, I need to make one other point. This thought of the sins of the fathers coming on the sins of the sons, and that the son would have to pay the price for the sins of his father, and the father would pay the price for the sins of his son. That's the way the nation of Israel interpreted this. They said, this is what God means. Let's look at Ezekiel, and this I'll close here shortly. Ezekiel. Ezekiel I think it's Ezekiel 18. I had 31 marked. Let me see if that's right. Ezekiel 18. Nope. It's not 18. Thank you, brother. That's it. 18 and 19. Well, maybe that's not it. I wrote down the wrong verse. Let's go to verse Ezekiel 31. You know why I'm having a problem? I'm in Jeremiah instead of Ezekiel. I've got to get back to rest here. Let's see. Jeremiah. Actually, they're referred to in both places, so it's Ezekiel 18 that I wanted to go to. I'm sorry. It is Jeremiah 31, but Ezekiel 18 is a better actual. I just want you to see this. That even in the Old Testament, they had misinterpreted what God said. And God said in 18:1, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the father's done something wrong and the children are paying for it. The father's eating something sour grapes, and the children's teeth are sharp. Not the fathers. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Now go to 18 and 19. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed my statutes, he surely shall live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. God's a righteous God, brothers and sisters. God is a righteous God. His mercy is to thousands. If we don't have a repentant heart, he has to deal with it. But let me sum up, as I've gone just a little more than an hour, by saying this. God's Sabbath rest is so important. It is Christ in all of his finished work. God is at rest in that. We need to learn to rest in that same finished work. I tried to point out in these practical examples, often in order to deal with issues and problems in our lives, we may go to other methods and means. But I want to assure you, as the Hebrew writer tried to do, Christ and his work on Calvary's cross is all sufficient for your soul, spirit, and body. He is sufficient. He is the all in all. Let's not desecrate God's Sabbath rest. Rather, let's rest with him. The Sabbath was Adam's first day. That is where the Lord wants us always to begin. With any problem, any issue, anything in our lives. He said, look, what you need to do first is rest. If you look at me long enough, what I've done on Calvary long enough, the Spirit will show you that it is that there is an answer in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, my heart is that we not let some things that are even good things get in the way of God's best and take away from God's best. Lord, we come to Thee today. Lord, You have asked us to enter the promised land. You've asked us to enter Your rest. Lord, forgive us for our unbelief, our lack of faith, our unseeing eye. Lord, I would pray that from this day forward, we could see nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. Lord, that we could see the greatness and glory of Christ. Oh, Lord, fill our hearts with Yourself. Lord, I particularly ask now that You bless this baptism. That, Lord Jesus, You glorify Yourself in this baptism and through this young man. Lord, that he will know the reality of what it is to be not only crucified in Christ, but to be risen in Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places. I pray in Jesus' name.